As we do so, Bert, it is so good to see you here this morning, and Flora, good to have you with us, and we just again praise God for his hand upon both of your lives, and such an encouragement to have you here today. Pray for Frank and Barbara, Lance and Tanya. They're in the middle of a candidate class of sorts back in Atlanta, Georgia. And Elder Ralph Wong is flying there tomorrow to be with them as they meet with the personnel committee on Tuesday. And then I will be flying there Tuesday night to meet with the board of directors of the mission on Wednesday. So pray for this process as God continues to work in their lives, our lives, and the life of the mission organization for the glory of God and the furtherance of the gospel around the world. This morning, we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and reflect with me back to last week. And you go back with me to chapter 8 and beginning in the context in verse 8. Just looking at reviewing some of what we saw that first of all giving, and we're looking at a passage, by the way, that has more on giving, right, than any other passage in the New Testament. And maybe as far as direct revelation on giving, more than any passage in the Bible. And yet not once is money mentioned. And we come back to it, cannot say it enough. Money is not the issue. The act of giving is not the issue. The attitude of the giver is. And as we saw it last week, the whole issue with regard to the giving and the gift he's talking about, he says it's something that has to come from within. And he begins by saying, you know what, this is not by way of command. And again, I remind you, it is so clear not only in this issue, but all issues of life, constantly distinguish for yourself, for your family, for your children, for others, what is God's word and what is your opinion. And we have some good opinions, see. But the only thing, you see, we say the sole rule of faith and practice, right, is what? The word of God. And if it is, we need to remember it is the sole rule. By the way, Brother Andy came to see us Monday, and he's changed his title. He is not the commander of Awana anymore. He's the opinionator. But anyhow, nevertheless, it is the whole issue of all of this, you see. We must be careful, all right? The Word of God is the sole rule of all faith and practice. But the urging that takes place, and Paul so often, I urge you, brethren, by mercy of God, as he says in chapter 12, and verse 1 of Romans. See, it's that constant urging, encouraging, but remembering, only one gives commands. The second thing that we saw is that it's we must follow the example of Jesus Christ. And we saw this in chapter 8. And we saw it in verse 9 where he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. I encourage you, those of you who finished going through Luke already, to go back and read it. I'm not so sure that I have not made a resolve since Sunday school this morning. I will memorize the book. I am disturbed because we read through passages this morning. Any 10-year-old can understand what it says. But those of us who are 30, 40, and 50 fight what it says. It is so contrary to everything that we are. It is an incredible truth that somehow we must learn to be like Jesus Christ, and we say that we would like to be, but most of us aren't willing to pay the price. And I begin in saying that by saying to you, the greatest concern I have is not for the people of this congregation, it's for your pastor. It is the need to somehow understand what he means by selling all your possessions and giving them to the poor and following me. It is totally incomprehensible to those of us of this century. The model of Christ. The third thing that he emphasized in here was certainly the need to finish what you've begun. And we looked at that last week, just the need that when we purpose to do something, we follow through. And then finally, the recognition that we must focus on equality in the body of Jesus Christ. It is so easy for us to be so concerned. I must be sure that I take care of all I need for the future for my family. And that comes first. But you know, somewhere in there, it comes a statement we read this morning. Unless you hate your father, hate your mother, hate your brother, hate your sister, you cannot be my disciple. Peter says, we've left all to follow you. We've left our family. And he did. Walked away from occupations, walked away from homes. You know, somewhere in the process of all of this, those of us who cling to what we have and sort of wanting to hold on to it because we find security in the fact that we have sort of strategized how life is going to work out for us. And then God has done a damaging thing to some of us of my age group is because what God has done is where, you know, you used to be able to work for a company for 40, 50 years and retire. For many, that's not happening. And what looked like, boy, we're working toward this. And all of a sudden we find ourselves at an age when we thought we could sort of set things in motion. Now we find ourselves trying to say, God, how do we function with all of this? And we come back to that sense of recognizing God is the provider. And what he asks for in the body of Christ is there be a greater sense of equality. Those of us who have excess and is sitting there, be willing to help those who do not have so much. And by the way, this is not to implore you to give, but to say to you, you know, in the early part of the life of this body, we had an awful lot more to give away to people in need. It is not true today. And somehow I just pray that God would help all of us to understand what God is asking for in the body of Christ is that sense of letting go of so many things that we hold on to so dearly so that others who do not have might have. And then he makes this statement. He says, because you never know what day it will be when the church in Jerusalem will have access and you do not, and they can then come back and they don't do it because they have to. They will then be able to share with you. Life is about sharing. It is in the body of Jesus Christ. But you see, it must come from the heart, and it must be somebody like a Barnabas who understands that God is touching their life and comes to them and says, you know, this is what I want. And he goes out and sells his property, and he takes it all, and gave it to the church for the needs of those who did not have. But again, I remind you, make sure that it's God who says it and not your own impulses, because you'll end up doing it Ananias and Sapphira do. You'll try to copy somebody else, and then in the process you think, well, you know, maybe we better hold back a bit. And God doesn't want that either. So that's what we saw last week. Building on that comes this week, which is a very interesting passage because Paul wants to now make all of this materialize. And I want you to see with me some of the principles that come about in this passage as Paul prepares himself to come to visit them. Now, it's interesting, in 8:16 to 9:5, and by the way, it belongs that way. I don't want to belabor you with the process, but there are some of those good liberal scholars who somehow think that chapter 9 was to somebody else, and somebody put it together here, but that's not how it is. And it's an unfortunate chapter break because it shouldn't break at the end of chapter 8, but that's all right. Just abide with me. Understand that chapter breaks aren't inspired of God. So we start with chapter 8, verse 16, and go down through chapter 9, verse 5. And I just want you with me today to look at a few of these principles that we must maintain if we're going to have a God-honoring relationship. Now, first of all, as you do this, it's sort of the technicalities that he's dealing with here, and he shows these principles in the preparation that he makes. Now, you can't miss the point. If you go down with me to chapter 9, verse 5, he says, I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you. And actually, literally, is to go beforehand, if you will. That's literally what it is. And then that they will arrange beforehand the promise you made beforehand. And by the way, see this word bountiful gift is so it's translated? You know, it comes from the adjective thick. Thick. He figured there's going to be a thick gift, okay? This is no small gift he's anticipating on collecting from the church of Corinth. But Paul is concerned because he's making preparations, and there are a couple things that stand out in Paul's mind as he decides to make this preparation. Number one, As people look at this, they think these are guidelines you use whenever you're going to deal with money. No, they're not really. Although they can be, it's all right if you want to do that. He's dealing with an unbelievably, quote-unquote, carnal church. A very worldly church. A church, by the way, needs so much attention. You realize he spent 3 years, more than anywhere else, 3 years in Ephesus. And I don't believe the letter was written solely to Ephesus, but the letter that went to them is only 6 chapters long. He spent less time at Corinth, and they got 2 books that each is longer than any other book, other than maybe Romans. Why 2 long books so long to one church? It's a strategic church. It's so centrally located in the Roman Empire in that day. It's a strategic church, but it's a very worldly church. Now, just as I say that, I pause to remind you, not very much unlike ours. Believe me, okay? It's interesting, I say, one of the things that has so ripped my soul apart in going through 1st and 2nd Corinthians is a statement made by one author. He says, so often we seek to identify with Paul when we are much more like Corinth than any of us dares to admit. So he's writing to this church, and there are some major issues with it. Notice in chapter 11, he doesn't want to take anything from this church. He didn't. Look at chapter 11, the comment he makes. Let's start with verse 7. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you may be exalted because I preached the gospel to you without charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. Now what's all that about? In fact, the matter is known as what it says in verse 9. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. Now, you know what happened? If you read back in Acts when he first started this church, you know what he did? He worked as a tent maker while he preached. And he didn't stop the tent making until it says his friends came from Macedonia. And when they came from Macedonia, he quit working. Why? He would not take a nickel from a Corinthian. Now, I got to tell you something. It's something just as an important background to this whole situation. I warned them in class. Never take money from a Corinthian. It's true. Never take money from a Corinthian. Isn't it interesting that the Philippians sent him more money than anybody else sent over a longer period of time, and he doesn't have any discussion on how in the world he carries on dealing with their money? You don't have to worry about explaining to a Philippian about the money they gave and the money you received. You can freely take money from a Philippian, but never in the ministry take money from a Corinthian. I mean, it's one thing. He said, I wouldn't accept a nickel from you. I robbed other churches to serve you. So now he is coming to collect a thick gift. And I got to tell you, when you're not taking money from a church for a very distinct reason, you're going to be very careful in what you do when you come to finally take money from that church, right? And you are going to cover all the bases you can cover to make sure that there is no way that anybody ever says, see, Paul, we knew that's what you were like. A Philippian would never say that. A Corinthian would. And he knew that. And so it's interesting when he writes in 1 Corinthians, go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He makes it very, very clear. He says, now you guys came up with an idea of raising this money, but look at 1 Corinthians 16. He says, on the first day of the week, I want you to be collecting money for this project, but I want it very, very clearly understood. Notice he starts in chapter 16. Concerning the collection for the saints, verse 1, as I directed the church of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you, 16:2, put aside and save as he may prosper, no collection be made when I come. See, I tell you what, I don't want anybody to take an offering while I'm there. I don't want to be anywhere close to money when it comes to the Corinthian church. That's an important issue. And so Paul, as he guards himself, by the way, it reminds me, as I was doing this, it reminds me of a proverb. Go back with me to Proverbs just for a moment. The book of Proverbs, chapter 23. Notice with me, we go to Proverbs, chapter 23. When you sit down, 23:1, when you sit down to dine with a ruler, okay? Proverbs 23:1, when you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what's before you and put a knife to your throat if you're a man of great appetite. Listen to that, okay? Do not desire his delicacies, for it is deceptive food. Do not worry yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. Now listen. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies. For as he thinks within himself, so is he. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsel you have eaten and waste your compliments. That's an interesting passage. You know what? There is a pastor who has been very successful in ministry over the years and planted many churches out of his own church. I heard him say one time, if he goes out to dinner with somebody, they're paying for the meal. He eats the cheapest thing and will not buy dessert. Now, listen, if you're going to pay for my meal, I'm not going that way. So anyhow, just know that ahead of time, okay? It's just how it's going to be. But you know, it's interesting when he does this, okay? The safeguard. I remember years ago, and I was not in the church, the Hammers were probably listening to that message that day, but I only knew the pastor at that time, and he shared with me what happened. Now, I guarantee I wouldn't do this either, but his birthday fell on the same day as some member of the church. And so on that day of his birthday, which I think was a Friday or Saturday of the week, they came and brought him a brand new Bible. Now, I'm a guess because the time which was probably a new Scofield reference Bible, whatever. So they buy him this Bible and bring it and give it to him as a gift. What he told me, he says, I changed the Sunday message. And I preached on the fact that you cannot buy the pastor. Now, I don't think I'd likely do that, okay? On the other hand, you know what? I say that just so you understand this as a background. I say it in class forever. One has to be very, very careful. They must never, ever, ever preach for money. Ever. I also tell them that if you cannot walk away from any job that you have, because if for principle you cannot walk away from the job you have because of the security that you find in that job, then you have already, and I used the term a week ago, it is the strongest I've ever used, but I will use it now, you've already prostituted yourself. Years ago, there was a major denomination which, when they started making the move they were making, many of the men in the denomination were not willing to get out because they had such a great retirement plan and they were afraid they'd lose it all. Do you know what? There is a problem when that becomes the issue. So for Paul, understand the background of all this. This is the most defensive letter he writes, and it's going to get very strong in the next chapter, in chapter 10. It's the most defensive letter he writes. And when he writes this thing, he is dealing with going to this church from which he will take nothing, and he says, I'm coming to take a thick amount of money from you. So I got to tell you something. He is so careful to make sure preparations are made because he is not about to have himself in any way compromised, in his ministry compromised. After all the years he ministered in Corinth, he's not going to have his ministry compromised because an offering he's taking. Boy, wouldn't it be nice if some of those guys on TV got that message? But anyhow, here we go. The other thing that is very, very significant, if you look down with me in chapter 9, verse 1, we read this statement. Notice what it says. It is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. You know, this word ministry is the word diakonia, from which we get our word deacon. Huh? Just with me for a while. Do you know what's very fascinating about this? Because you know where you first find deacons? Is in the book of Acts chapter 6. And you know why you find them? It says because when this need came up and they had to take care of the widows, and it was a very important thing to do, the elders or the disciples, apostles, began to realize that they had to get somebody else to do it because they said we must commit ourselves to prayer and the teaching of the word or the ministry of the word. Therefore, you see, in their minds, they recognize their priorities. This is a very important issue. But you see, there is no way that we dare involve ourselves in this, because if, in fact, we begin doing this, we will take ourselves away from the priorities of ministry. I am intrigued by the way the priorities, it says prayer first and then the ministry of the word. Even so many of us involved in ministry is so easy, we put it the other way around, and we get into the ministry of the word and don't spend the time in prayer we ought to. And Paul's concern, as this need becomes evident, and he's very involved in this need, he's going to make sure that there are priorities in his preparation, and he is not going to be a part of the administration of the financial aspect of this. He says, I don't mind asking you for the money. I don't mind challenging you with the need. But I got to tell you something. When it comes to the administration of it, I'm not going to touch it. And so he chooses three men. Three men in this passage who are introduced to us. One of them is Titus. And the other one, if you look down further, he says, now he says in verse 18, we've sent along with him the brother. And by the way, since I have an article, is a particular brother, but we don't know who in the world this brother is, and I'm intrigued at how much space people give to trying to figure out who this fellow is. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And then down further, in verse 22, we sent with him our brother, another brother. So it seems like there are three people involved in here. Titus, the brother, and another brother. And these three are coming to take care of, if you will, the administration. As we look in chapter 9 and verse 5, they've gone on ahead of you, to you to arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. So Paul says, you know what, this is what I have done, and I've made sure that, you see, when it comes to this, I understand the importance of the task, but I'm not going to be the one who does it. And it's just a reminder to all of us who are involved in the spiritual leadership of the body is to understand where the priorities come for us. Making sure that we don't compromise what we're doing, but also at the same time making sure we don't involve ourselves in things that really aren't ours to involve ourselves in, and we choose others to do it. Now notice, if you will, the purpose, and we'll come back to the people involved in a while. Look with me at why this was sent. Why did Paul do this? Why is he doing this? And I would suggest to you something that stands out so clearly in this passage is, I start with verse 16, but thanks be to God. Now, let's start with that, because you understand that if anything has happened in this process, it's all to God's glory. You know, no matter what God does, as God blesses, and as God, and God has here in this body allowed us an incredible privilege. I mean, you look at the people that God has allowed us to train here, and then as they go out from here to do ministry elsewhere. Talk to Pastor Ken on the phone Wednesday. The attendance is up. The giving is up. It's exciting. They're just seeing God work in a marvelous way. And it's not about those things as such. It's just fun to watch the fact that you can have a ministry in somebody's life and they go out from here. And God has let us do that. And you know what? It is a great thing. You would talk about principle and people and programs and property. You know what we're investing in this body? We're investing in people. And you watch where those people are going. They're going all over the world. They're starting seminary in Novosibirsk. They're teaching in a seminary in the Ukraine. They're starting a ministry among the Muslims in France. They're ministering up in Northern California among the heathen up there. It's an amazing thing as you watch what God does as he raises people up and allows us to be a part of investing in them. But as you notice this, it is interesting. It's all to God's glory, right? Thanks be to God. It's all to God's glory. And notice, who puts this same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus? Now, don't miss this on your behalf. Do you know what this giving is all about and why Paul is so excited and why Titus is so excited? Titus isn't coming because of the church in Jerusalem. Titus is coming because of the church of Corinth. Now, don't ever forget that, because look at something. Go back with me, because this is very reminiscent of Paul. Go to Philippians just for a while, just a little bit to your right. Ephesians and Philippians, and look at chapter 4. It's the same thing Paul is saying there. And he says it just in a passing statement here, but in chapter 4, when he's writing to Philippi in the second greatest passage on giving in the New Testament, he's writing to this church that so graciously gave. And notice he says in verse 14 of Philippians 4, nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church, No church share with me in the matters of giving and receiving but you alone. Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Now just think of this. I hope you understand sort of what happens. He goes to Philippi. There is no church, right? He goes down by the river where there's a prayer meeting, and he gets involved in this prayer meeting. Out of this, God begins a movement. Out of this, God ends up getting him sent to jail, right? And then he gets out of jail, and he has to leave Philippi. So where does he go? He goes to Thessalonica, which is the next stop on the way, just trying to evangelize because God sent him a message and said, you know what? A brother is calling. We need you over here. So off he goes. And if he's kicked out of Philippi, he's not leaving Macedonia. So heads off to Thessalonica. Now, you understand, this is just new. He's only been in Philippi for a short while. They understand something that no other church understood. No other church understood. That early on, they began to see that God has some special design on Paul's life. By the way, this is the beauty of ministry, see? Investing not in ministries, but investing in people. And they sensed that God was doing something special with Paul, and no other church understood this. No other church understood it. It is not like some long history and Paul had proven himself. Paul has just come to town. Paul has just been used of God. And these people so readily, they sent to Thessalonica. He was only there a few weeks. They sent more than once to aid him. They understood something. No, he says, no other church did it. No other church comprehended what God was doing through the life of this man. That's the beautiful thing. And I tell you, when I think of those people, and we're, by the way, next Sunday we will bring a little card for you, and some of you are longing for that card to come. This is Lance and Tanya. And by the way, it's all conditional what happens Wednesday when we sit with the board of directors. And they've postponed the personnel committee meeting till I get there. So I'm there when they process the acceptance of those two couples. And what they want to do is they want to accept Lance and Tanya now along with Frank and Barbara and then have them come back to candidate class in the spring, but in the summer. But they'll already be accepted. And next Sunday, God willing, if they affirm what we have already affirmed, we will bring you a card and give you a chance of investing. And for those of you who maybe knew how we do, we do not decree from above what they're going to get. We bring to you a card and say, listen, you want to identify with this? You want to invest in a life? And in increments of $5, we let you get involved in units of support. And it just as God lays on your heart, doing what? Investing in people whose lives you see that God is using in a peculiar way to accomplish his purpose. And that's what the Macedonian church saw. And no other church did. But now look at what Paul says. Paul says, in light of this, you did this, and no other church did it. But notice something. Even, verse 16, even in Thessalonica, you send a gift more than once for my need. But understand something, verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself. It's not about the gift. I seek for the profit which increases to your account. See, the beauty of this whole business isn't about money. It doesn't matter whether it's the giver's side or the person's side who is out there trying to do it. In fact, the matter is, read an article this last week, and one of the things that is a bit concerning to me, is it people that, you know, missionaries go out and quote-unquote support, raising support. And they talked about going to churches to seek money. Any missionary, I gotta be careful how I say this, okay. I do think anybody compromises themselves when they go anywhere to minister for the sake of raising money. I think so. That's opinion, okay. That's not a command, that's an opinion. And then make the distinction. You can go use your gift, and you watch God lay it on the hearts of people and say, you know what, we want to be a part of this. One of the greatest things for me, I was up in Canada, we were getting ready to go to the mission field, and I went down to visit a department store. My father had been close friends with a fellow. In fact, I found out later he had actually dated the fellow's wife before he met my mother. But, you know, they were close friends of ours all the years, and they owned all the downtown city, okay, main block of the city. And they had a huge department store, and all the other stores rented out from them. So I go down to this department store, because I always did, because they were friends. Always had been. I go in to see now the son who is running the business. I'm just saying hi to him. And so he says, sit down for a while. I said, okay. He says, you know what? My dad, all of these years in this business, has taken a percentage off the top of all of the assets of this business and given it to missions. And I have all of these years watched God bless. But he says, you know, I've never personally done this myself. He says, would you mind if I tried doing this in supporting you? You know, the beautiful part is not that anybody goes seeking money, but when God lays it on the heart, and do you know what he was after? He says, I saw the blessing that God gave as my dad did this, and I just want to see if this works personally, see? See, the reason you're there is not because you want anything for yourself, but you want the benefit that comes for the other. And the beautiful part, understand that as we talk about sharing together in the ministry of God, the purpose is not to see how much money we can get, but rather to gain the benefit that all of us have as we begin to participate in the work of God for the glory of God. See, it's interesting, we went back to Haggai 1 a couple weeks ago, but you know what's interesting in Haggai 1? The fascinating thing was there that they were trying to figure out how to make it on their own. And God says, you know, there's a way. You go up to the mountain and you cut down the trees and you build my house first and let me take care of your house. We can't figure out that way, see. We're into that, God, I got to take care of my house and then maybe if there's something left over, I can help you. And God says, you haven't figured it out right. If you give to me first, I take care of the rest. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first his righteousness. And so basically what they did, they robbed themselves of the benefit of giving to God. And many of us rob ourselves of the benefit. In trying to figure out how we can take care of ourselves, it is not God we're robbing. God doesn't need our money. One of the passages I love, God says, if I needed anything, would I ask you? No, he says, because that's the passage. He says, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. See, that's a concern I have. If God's not going to beg, am I in his behalf going to beg for him when he won't beg for himself? He doesn't need to beg. He doesn't need our money, right? He doesn't need it. He doesn't need it. We need to give. He doesn't need to receive, you see. He doesn't. He is sufficient in and of himself to handle everything himself. He doesn't need it, but you see, we need it. And Titus, you know, his concern was not for the church of Jerusalem, his concern was the church of Corinth. And when I come to you next week and give you these cards, my concern is not for the people of France, my concern is for us right here in this body. And the benefit we can receive as we participate in what God is doing. So he begins with that. Notice the next thing he does. He says, not only that, but as it relates to God. I think one of the incredible statements in here is this statement we must all realize. You see in verse 19, not only this, but he has also been appointed, talking about one of these men, by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work which is being administered by us. Why? For the glory of the Lord himself. You see, I got to tell you, when we start talking about what God is doing in ministry, about the privilege of participating, the first thing starts out and says, you know what? It is for our benefit we're talking about it, not for anybody else's. And you understand, Frank and Barbara, they're not about your money. You understand that and you know that. Lance and Tanya aren't. Remember when Doug was offered a job elsewhere and says, I belong here. And so he told me, he says, it's not about money. He says, I'll be there August the 27th and I'll start working in the church. He says, because that's where I belong. And then when the elders had a retreat, we were late to dinner because he came in my arms. He'd been going through Matthew and he wept. He says, I want you to understand, it's not at all about money. I just know where God wants me to be and I don't need any. God will provide. And God allowed us to be a part of providing. But you know what? That wasn't what he was about. And you know, I go down the list of all these people, right? The beauty of this is for our benefit and for the glory of God. And Paul says, what I'm trying to do this is number one, to benefit you, and number two, to bring glory to God. Look at the third one, though, as it relates to the apostle himself. And it's an interesting thing because you can pass over in verse 19. He says, we're administering this for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our own readiness. Now, that's an interesting word because it's used several times in here. Go back with me to chapter 8 and verse 11. Now finish doing it also just as there was a readiness Or if you will, let's say willingness to desire it. Verse 12, for if the willingness is present or the readiness is present. Verse 19, I want to do this to prove our willingness or our readiness. Chapter 9, you notice the same thing. For I know your willingness or your readiness of which I boast about you for them to the Macedonians. You see, one of the exciting things you look at this is Paul says, you know, I want people to understand that as we're doing this, and we're out there raising this money for the Church of Jerusalem. We want them to know that we're not doing it because we have to. Part of the reason for doing this is to bring glory to God and also to evidence to everybody that we're doing this out of hearts of willingness. We want to be a part of this. This is fun to do because we understand the value of what we're doing. And you understand, I keep putting that context because we're here. I have no problem coming to you and encouraging you. Not commanding you, but encouraging you to be a part of supporting what Frank and Barbara are doing, or Lance and Tanya are doing, or Doug and Sherry are doing, or Steve and Leslie are doing. By the way, I need to tell you, I keep getting calls. I get a call from the office back there, and they say, we're concerned because, you know, we've got, you know, we figure that what Doug and Steve will be busy, and Sherry's got kids to take care of, but we're concerned about Leslie. Young as she is, no children. What's she going to be doing? And they say, and then this guy came back and called up the office. You don't have to worry about her, he says. He says, she's taken to that like a duck to water. So Provost came back in town. And so I get a call from the office back there. And lo and behold, they'd gone to his house Sunday when he got home Saturday. And they said he couldn't stop raving about Leslie and what God is doing through her life. And this last week, I know she's got some girls from the university. So she just goes out there, whether she knows the language or not. It's building relationships. Four, they're just clamoring to be with her. And four ladies were with her this Thursday, and they regularly meet with her. She seeks to disciple them with her English and their Russian. But you know what's exciting? You begin to watch God in a supernatural way doing what God does. And I have no problem coming to beg you. It's not something I have to do. It's something I love to do to say to you, you know what? This is a great investment to make. These are great people to invest in, right? And what an awesome privilege we have to be a part of doing this. So Paul says, you know, I want to prove to you, I'm not doing this. I don't want the Church of Corinth, Church of Jerusalem, to ever think I do this because I have to. I do this because this is a thrill to me to be able to be a part of this. Notice the next thing. Not only, if you will, as it relates to that, but notice now he deals with his opponents. He says, I don't care what I do. These guys are going to think that I'm doing it wrong. So it's just, I've got to cover myself. So notice what's happening. Verse 20, I'm going to take precaution that no one should discredit me in the administration of this generous gift. For I have regard for what's honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So I got to tell you what, I understand that these guys are out there. And no matter what I do, they're going to find fault with it. But I'm going to do everything I can to make sure that whatever in the world happens in the administration of this gift, they may blame me, but there will be nothing that they can do to prove my involvement in anything wrong because I just am not going to touch any of this money. Now notice what happens. How is he going to do this? If this is, now number one, these are the priorities he's established. He's not going to do it. Somebody else is going to do it. And this is the purpose he has to bring glory to God and show the readiness of his own heart to give them the blessing of what they're doing, to also then make sure that nobody, no matter how mean they may be, by the way, it's fascinating. What comes in chapter 10 or 11, he's going to make statements like he doesn't make anywhere else. As he talks about these individuals and how they are, and he makes strong, strong statements against them, he calls them false apostles and false prophets, and he's going to become very strong with them. But here he says, you know, I've got to cover myself because of what they're going to do. And so he does in chapter 8. But now notice the people involved in this ministry. I just think it's interesting because as we begin to learn priorities and how we choose those who do it, notice the identity of these people. Now, there are three of them. Identified first of all as Titus in verse 16. God has placed this in the heart of Titus. He's identified again in verse 23. Then we have a brother. Again, we saw that. We sent along with him the brother. Now, because it's the brother, some have thought it's Titus' brother. Some have thought it's Paul's brother. And we'll talk about this in a moment. And then he sent another brother along. And so we've got these people here. Notice what he calls them in different places. First of all, he calls Titus in verse 23, my partner. Paul never did anything alone. Here is this man who's so strong and he can go through all of these places and take beatings times without measure, but he never functioned alone. Do you know the times when it seemed like he got himself into a bit of a difficulty as far as no personal thing was concerned, is when he sent everybody away and he did go alone. The one time he was in, when he was in Athens, and he sent the men ahead of himself to take care of something, and he was going to travel on alone, and it was not an easy time for Paul. The other time was when he came into Troas and then on to Macedonia trying to find Titus. And then that's what he says in chapter 7 of this book. He says that God who comforts the oppressed comforted me by the coming of Titus. Paul always made sure that he had people alongside of him, partners in ministry. It was those people who recognized their role with him. And this was one of them. Titus was one. And by the way, you know, the statement as you go through Philippi, there are few churches like Philippi and there are few men like Timothy. He says, I have in Philippians, I have no man like-minded like Timothy. And why did Timothy stand out? Because as everybody else cares for their own things and not for the things of others. Titus was one such man. They say he cared for the things of others. And the concern so often with men, and it's true, there are very few men like Timothy. Very few men like Titus. I'm intrigued as I watch this in so many areas of ministry, because when you get in ministry, somehow there's that set of having your own agenda, and it's tough to just, you know, make your agenda settle for a while you work alongside of others. But there are few people like this, and Titus was one of them. He says he's my partner. He calls him, he says he's my fellow worker among you. And so he says, I'm not working alone in this business. Titus is my fellow worker. This is the second trip he's going to make on my behalf. Notice the next statement in verse 23. They're messengers of the churches. I like this. Yeah, this is true. These people, we talk about people going out from this body. They're messengers of the church. That's what they are. They don't function on their own. You see, I got to tell you, we don't understand this business in America, because we end up all with our own thing, and we like this, you know, we have our own family kind of stuff. The Bible speaks so much of more community than we have in the U.S. of A. And it's interesting here, because as you begin to look at this, he says they are messengers of the churches. They do not go out on their own behalf. They go on behalf of the churches. This next one is a fascinating one to me. It doesn't he amplify it? Verse 23, they're a glory to Christ. They're a glory to Christ. It makes me remember, just go back with me just a few chapters, right to chapter 3 and in verse 18. And if you don't mind, we will retranslate that. We all, verse 18, with unveiled face reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed to the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord of the Spirit. You see, we are all reflectors of God's glory. That's what we are. It isn't a matter we have to be. We are reflectors of God's glory. And when these men go out to minister, you think of anybody who goes out to minister. I mean, you could have these titles for anybody here in this body. They're partners, they're co-workers, they're messengers of the church, and they're a glory to Christ. Everywhere they go, they reflect the glory of God. Everywhere they go, they reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they bring glory to Him. So he defines them this way. But now notice something else about these. As you look at the qualifications of these men, just quickly, just some things about them. You know, going back now to 2 Corinthians, just quickly go with me. Some of the qualifications of these men, of what made them that. Because the issue, when people say, who is this? And some think, well, look at, if you will, at the one it says in verse 18, the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel, literally in the gospel, if you see the italics are in there, right? Has spread throughout all the churches or something. You know what? This is Luke. Well, maybe it is. I have no idea. Maybe it's Luke because he had fame in the things of the gospel. We'll talk about that in a moment. But you know what was nice about this business as you look at this? It wasn't about who they were. By the way, there is an opinion of one scholar that what happened was the names were in the original manuscript, but because the Corinthians didn't accept these people, they took the names out. That's not it either. Just believe me. The name of the individual, but listen, for you and me, who does it isn't the issue. It is not the name, it's the qualification that matters. No one knows the qualification of these men. Verse 22, we have sent with him our brother whom we have often tested. I like this. These are tested men. You don't put anybody out in ministry doing a job for God who's not been tested. And by the way, this is, the word is dokimazo, to test for the sake of approving. You're not trying to test this guy to see if you can flunk him out. You're testing him in order to approve him, because you want him to be approved and you want him to be prepared and part of the issue. And for us, this is the beauty of the participation we have in the lives of people who are walking through this body preparing to go out into ministry. We have the privilege of testing them for the sake of approving them. And we do. And the great part is the affirmation we can give as we watch that. And by the way, just a short while ago, there was a setting, and it would be good if we do it in front of the whole body, but it'd be tough to do for everybody. But we had Lance and Tanya there, and we just had everybody. They could ask questions, they could do whatever. And I walked out of there so blessed that night. The affirmation from all kinds of people in all kinds of ways, tested and found approved. So he says, these are tested people. Perfect? No. Tested? Yes. Notice something else about these people. They're diligent. And by the way, the term he used, let's go back to that testament. He says, whom we have often tested, okay? They were tested in many ways, in many areas, and they're found diligent in these things. The word diligent is translated diligent and more diligent in verse 22. The same words up above are translated earnest in verse 16. Well, it's the same word. But you know what? The thing is, they're tested people, they're earnest people, they're diligent people. Look at it just quickly, some of the other things. Go back up to verse 18. We have sent along the brother whose fame and the things of the gospel is spread through all the churches. You know what? We're choosing people to do this job, and you know the kind of people we want? People who have fame and the things of the gospel. People that you go throughout the church and throughout the churches, and everybody knows that this man is known for that which he does. Listen to the qualifications in Acts, if you will. We got to take care of people who have needs. And notice what happens. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the statement found favor. Now what did they do? They selected from among themselves brethren, seven men, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. See? As you look at these people, the qualification has to do with how they are in the gospel ministry. You know, in some churches, they have trustees and they have deacons. And often and this is not in the church you're in, I'm sure, but the trustees were often called the smoking deacons. Why? Because the trustees, you see, were not as spiritual as the deacons, but they knew more about money. So let them handle the money, let the deacons handle the ministry. So here the spiritual ones of the church have to ask these less spiritual for permission to do any ministry, because it's just very interesting watching the way we do this business, because from a human point of view, we choose people to handle this great big thick wad of money in Corinth, and we want to choose people who understand accounting. No, they choose people who are famed in gospel ministry. It's interesting. Just quickly, go on with me. So you have this qualification for these men. They're well known in the gospel and they're passionately committed. I love this because in verse 16, thanks be to God who put the same earnestness, this passion on your behalf in the heart of Titus. Not only accepted our appeal, but he himself was very passionate about it. And this is the same word translated diligent down in verse 22. Whom we have often tested and found diligent, found, if you will, eager, found passionate. But now even more passionate. By the way, notice something. That this fellow, they were passionate about what they did. And by the way, this came from within. It wasn't something that came from without. Paul didn't have to conjure this up. But notice verse 22, the last statement. Don't miss it. Because why is he so passionate about this work at Corinth? They don't know him. He doesn't know them, but he knows of them. Notice this. He has great confidence in you, the last words of verse 22. How in the world would he do that? He's never been there. They don't know him. That's why his name's not mentioned. He doesn't know them, but he knows of them. Go back with me to chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7. Listen to Paul's words about this church at Corinth. Starts in 7:4, he says what? Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. You know what this guy found out? You know, you can go there and say, well, I must set this guy straight. He's going to handle this money, and I better tell him all the truth about those people at Corinth. Paul built them up. He didn't rip them down. You know, as difficult as the situation at Corinth was, Paul created in the heart of a man who had never been there a confidence in the people of what they would be like. You know, it's interesting. You go back into chapter 7. When Titus came back from visiting the church of Corinth, he says, you know what? All the boasting I had made about you to Titus came to pass. I got to tell you, for all of us, it comes back to that. I remind you of a fellow that I met who said that he's older than I, but he says he's worked with his dad now for years, but in the same business. He says, never once has my dad ever complimented me, ever. And for some of us raising children, some of us involved in ministry, we don't put people out there with the opportunity to fail as well as to succeed. And we don't give confidence to them. We don't place our confidence in them. These are not perfect people in Corinth, but Paul had his confidence in them, and he created in the heart of this brother who was coming a sense of confidence that God was going to do something to these people, so that when he walked in the church of Corinth, he didn't walk in there with a negative attitude and say, well, I wonder what's going to happen here. He walked in there with a confidence in what they were going to produce. Why? Because Paul produced this confidence in him. And just as we're here together in this body, we know the frailties of each other. Do you understand why in marriage, I tell you, when I talk to people, counsel them, I tell them, meet with them before they're married, and I said, I want to meet in another 6 months or a year after you're married. And I met with one of those couples 6 months later, and I said, we got to do it again. You guys are still in another world somewhere. There is such unbelievable love and infatuation that they don't even see beyond that to see really what the problems are. And why, therefore, do you have the divorces that come? Because all of a sudden you begin, your eyes are open to see what you really married. And you see the issue that happens. You see the beauty. That's why Paul talks about going back to your first love. It's understanding, you know what, going back to that time when those kinds of things don't become the obstacle to a relationship and you love each other. That's why even at this stage, right? I know we're young and married compared to some, but this is, you know, it's just fun because as you look at this, you're 36 for us. It's exciting because love is different now. You know those weaknesses. You know what each other is like, but you know what? You love anyhow, and you love in a greater way than you ever loved before. And the beauty in a body like this is when we can see the weaknesses of each other and still love and still have confidence in each other that God is going to work out his perfect will in the lives of people. Amazing stuff as you look at this. But anyhow, you know what? We'll bring it to an end as we just look at this. It's just exciting to watch what he does here. These were people. This is the kind of ministry he had. And chapter 9, we'll look at it next week. He then decides he's going to send these people on, and they're going to raise this gift, and he's going to send it on to the church of Jerusalem. And he's going to lead us to chapter 9, verse 6. I know he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He who reaps bountifully, sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. And he's going to lead us into one of the great passages on just the privilege of finding the benefits of giving to God. It's not about the act of giving. It's about the attitude of the giver. And of the receiver, if you will. It's beautiful. We reflect back for all of us. And I guess the lessons I ask is, God, what do you want to teach me? The privilege of participating. The sense of bringing glory to God. The sense of doing it out of a willingness or readiness. The sense of seeing people tested in ministry and found approved to be sent out to do the work of God and affirming them in that which they do. And affirming in them a confidence in what God not only can do in them, but in those to whom they go to minister. Those are the exciting things that somehow, hopefully, we'll all learn as we look at the matter of giving and understand the attitude that not only the givers need to have, but all of us need to have with respect to that which God in his grace is doing. But thanks be to God. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're so grateful to you because we understand it all comes from you and it all goes back to you. Thanks be to God who put this in the heart of Titus. Thanks be to God that all of this is done to the glory of God. And that these people who minister, all of us who minister, are a glory to Christ. What a thought. As we continue, our Father, on in this worship service, just cause each one of us, we pray, to be taken back again with our need to be dependent upon you and responsive to you in all that you choose to do in our lives. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.